The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, the local church is the environment that God has provided. This is the only authorized environment, in fact, for the dissemination of the truth. While there are other organizations that have taken this privilege to themselves, it doesn't necessarily mean that God has sanctioned them. But we do recognize that the local church, and of course part of this becoming the church universal, is the agency that God has provided to replace Israel, albeit temporarily, in terms of the provision of God's word and the ability to teach that word and make it available to other people. God's plan, as we know, have seen, it was always had a worldwide scope in view. It wasn't just for the Jews. And so Gentiles are now allowed to participate through Jesus Christ in the same blessings and all of the Abrahamic covenant that come to those who are spiritual sons of Abraham. And that is what we become by faith in Christ. And so therefore we are potentially, at least, have the ability to inherit as he will. And as we know, he was promised that he would inherit the earth. And so obviously the blessings can be huge, but the focus in time has to be on the principles of the truth, applying in the here and now. This is the time when we lay up our treasure in heaven, which we are to do. Stop laying up our treasures here on earth, because those are all going to be lost and probably in a pretty short time for us who will be raptured. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We are here to continue to go over the principles of the truth, particularly grace here today. This means you need to be in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. We have a rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9. If we sin, and we all do, first class condition, then we all have need of forgiveness. And this forgiveness is provided upon the simple function of confession. It is non-meritorious, just as salvation was non-meritorious. And so therefore, you don't have to do anything except simply agree with God and about the matter of sin, and he forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make that preparation, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that even in these last days, just prior to the end of our dispensation, we still have the opportunity to take in the same apostolic doctrines that were rampant during the early part of the church age. And under the principle of the latter rains and the serious study of the scripture, you provide insight into your plan so that we can function honorably in the angelic conflict, glorifying you as we go and laying up great reward for the future if we properly apply the doctrine that we are learning. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were down here to major point five, dealing with various grace provisions which constitute part of the divine operating assets. These are things that are given to the believer in order to enable him to function as he is supposed to in the Christian life, and to grow up spiritually, and ultimately to gain the great glory that is available for those who will pay the necessary price in that regard in terms of suffering and orienting to the principles of the sufferings of Christ. So as we looked at in point A, every aspect of salvation is based on the principle of grace. Our election is grace-oriented, calling comes by grace, salvation, the actual experience of it, is a matter of the function of God's grace. Rebound, again, it's non-meritorious from the human standpoint because we do not do anything other than simply believe. That's the same thing we do with 1 John 1:9. So these things are not based on human achievements, merit, ability, and all that. Rebound there, the maturity adjustment. Paul talks about the growing in grace and holding fast the grace of God. And then, of course, our inheritance, which we will look at coming up here in Ephesians. Certainly prayer is a grace provision that we are to exploit by coming to the throne of grace. Again, most of the time when you don't feel like praying, that's generally the time you need to pray the most. That's the time you're probably in the biggest trouble spiritually. And so we have to continually relate these things that happen in our life to God, but knowing, again, from what we see already in Ephesians, and knowing that from eternity past He has already made provision for us, has provided every spiritual blessing. And all of this was done, of course, before we were even on the historical scene, long before we were on the historical scene. So God's one's wife here, now point C, and this is the one we were working on when we left off. A believer's wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And Paul talks about that, or pardon me, Peter does, in 1 Peter. The specific verse that applies in this particular context to the men. But it gets into the matter of what the book is about in general, certainly at least up through this point. And that is the matter of submission, all forms of submission. Submission to the establishment chain of command, submission to the government of the land, the laws that be, submission on the work in the workplace to your master-slave relationship, again, forms an analogy between the employer-employee relationship. And it's not an exact analogy. They don't own us. Like you, slaves were actually owned. They had no input, no say-so, and all of that. And so the analogy, obviously, is an application we make off of this, that you are to treat your boss as, number one, as you'd want to be treated, but in line with what the dictates are, and that is obedience. And so then he launches into wives in the first part of this chapter, submission, and then husbands in the same way. And this is how a man submits to his husband, or to his wife rather. Watch too much TV. live with your wives in an... I saw one too many episodes of Modern Family, I guess. Well, they got to shove a queer into every show anymore. I mean, they're just everywhere. It is in everything. So, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a female. And show her honor, grant her honor, as it says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And there's a positive aspect to all of this. And then, of course, there's the negative aspect if you don't, in order that your prayers will not be hindered. The implication here, and I think it's more than an implication, I think it's very strong here in the text, is that failure to function in these ways properly creates problems in your prayer life, and then you wonder why your prayers aren't answered. Well, if you're not fulfilling your mandate as the husband properly, well, then you can expect that. That is just part of what's going to happen. This is a goes with the territory here. Again, people tend to like the idea of authority. But there's a lot. There is no authority without responsibility. And the responsibilities are great in certain cases here. So again, he must learn to live with his wife. Point two here, according to knowledge, stressing the fact that the man must learn the how of being a good husband, using his authority properly, knowing when to listen and when to lead. In a general sense, speaking, and this is all you can do at some level, is generalize here, because there are specific differences that would occur at any given point in some relationships. But the fact is, as a rule, the husband is the final say. That doesn't mean he can't listen, take into account advice, consider other viewpoints, but in the end, he has the final say in the household. And so as we saw there, Genesis 16, that deals when Abraham should have not listened to Sarah, should have told her no, knock it off, put an end to this. And this was Operation Hagar. This was a human viewpoint way. Matter of fact, let's turn there. This was a human viewpoint response to solving a divine problem? Well, as you probably can guess, human viewpoint and divine problems don't get solved that way. You're not going to solve a divine problem with human viewpoint. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, again, Sarah and Abraham understand. I call her Sarah. She was still here. Her name was still contentious or bitchy. But we'll just go with princess because that suits her character more after the fact. They both knew. They both had heard the promises. And they both knew that there was going to be an heir. That Abraham had to have an heir. And, of course, the God's will, and this has not been fully revealed at this point, that God's will is that that heir is going to come through Sarah. It's going to come here. So Sarah doesn't know this part of it yet. And so she offers what she sees to be the best solution to all of this. We need an heir. And of course, bearing children was a big deal. Much more so than in our modern technological world in which women maybe necessarily aren't so keen on bearing children. But the reality is, of course, in that society, it was a big deal to be childless. It was a mark of shame. And so there's that function going on, as well as the knowledge that there has to be an heir to Abraham. And so the Lord has prevented me, she said, from bearing children. Well, at least she was right there. She blamed the Lord. Later on, one of Isaac's wives, I believe it is, or Jacob's rather, said, "You give me children unless I die." And of course, I would have probably told her, "Well, go right ahead." But he answered in a very short, tense way, told her, "Oh, my God, you're barking up the wrong tree here, dummy. I don't control whether you have kids or not. God controls that. God gives life." And here she says, "Go into my maid." And again, this was not uncommon in the ancient world. Some of us, this sounds very strange because we don't practice these types of things any longer in society generally. And a servant, a trusted servant, could be used in terms of procreation. And so furthering the family. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Translated into the English, this is a huge mistake. This is when he should have told her, "Knock it off." This is the time he should have stood up. And so he does all this. Well, it goes south quickly. What a surprise. Human viewpoint doesn't work out in the long term. Who could have seen this coming? It goes south very quickly. So when she saw that she had conceived in verse 4, her mistress was despised in her sight. She looked down on, she figured she had one up now over Sarai. And so she begins to assert her little sin nature and her dominance in the home. As she's now been exalted in her mind and all of that. So Abraham tells Sarai, "Look, I'll put this woman, she's in your power, she's under your control. Do what's good in your sight." So Sarah treated her like crap. And that was her answer. And guess what? Well, the slave runs away. Who could have seen this coming? Again, some of this is pretty predictable. That Sarai is not going to take kindly to being dissed in her own house. And rightly so. Hagar got too big for her britches, as it were. And so Sarai puts her in her place. Well, then Hagar runs away. So as we see, this doesn't work out well. And this was where Abraham should have said no. Now, some years later here, probably in chapter 21, we're up to the time of the weaning of Isaac. And verses 9 and following, actually it begins in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. And it's interesting here that he circumcised on the eighth day as appropriate. That's what God had set up the standard for on circumcision with Abraham, of course, when he instituted it. But some time goes by before he's actually weaned. And so the child grew and was weaned. And as near as we can tell, this is at about 5 years old, which, again, may seem weird to us, but not necessarily in those cultures. Now, Sarah, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that's Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid will not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly. Well, see, this goes back to Genesis 16. You're in this mess because you didn't stand up and put your foot down when you should have. And now, in this case, however, Sarai's correct. This is a part of prophecy that the bondservant is thrown out. Now, again, I'm not saying that, to say here that Sarah doesn't do this because she gets under her sin nature or she's angry or doesn't like it. I suppose that's all still true, too. But as it turns out, this is the right thing. And so he tosses her and the boy out. But God had already told, God said, don't worry about this. I'll take care of it. This boy's going to be okay. And Abraham obviously loved his son in that sense, as any normal parent would. But here, one of the problems is he has to separate from him, and this separation's enforced. And we know this wasn't Abraham's strong suit. Abraham's strong suit wasn't separation. He had a really difficult time getting away from his nephew Lot. And in fact, had Lot not chosen what he wanted for himself, Abraham might never have separated him, but Lot separated from him and went the other direction, which was, again, God had worked this out over some time. So as a husband, you have to know when to listen. There's times your wife's going to be right. And it's not every time, wives. You're not right 100% of the time. Let me just go ahead and put that on record now so you don't walk away with any illusions that, well, yes, if I speak up, I must be right. No, just because you think it and say it doesn't make it true. But that's a common problem other people have too, not just wives. So it's a foolish man, point three, that does not recognize the grace provision here of having a positive wife, whose level of divine viewpoint can be a source of great help. On the other hand, she can be a source of great consternation, too, because she may not necessarily apply that doctrine she knows or be articulating it. She may be giving you human viewpoint advice. So you have to stop and think through these things as a husband. There aren't quick, easy answers. There isn't a little test. Well, let's see if this checks the boxes. To see if it's right or wrong, you have to stop and think about it and pray about it. However, the two must fight as a unit if they are to succeed. Matthew 12:25, success will not come, as we see here in a general principle. A principle, an axiom that's true in a lot of situations. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And the reality is that apart from unity, and unity is not accomplished in a marriage accidentally. It has to be pursued. It has to be be guarded. But the fact is, no house divided is going to stand. A divided house will not make it, unfortunately. Not ultimately. Now, that doesn't mean they can't survive and manage to make it through some things. Maybe they can. But ultimately, Jesus is talking about here, divided kingdoms, divided houses, divided cities don't tend to work. Also, Proverbs 14:1. So it has to be a team. This gets into the female's responsibility as a part of this. The wise woman builds her house. And how does she build it? Well, it doesn't say. You're going to have to stop and think through this. And what's he talking about here precisely? The wise woman does things that are good for her household. But the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. She does bad things for her household. One bad thing she can do is usurp authority. That's a bad thing. But that's true of anybody under authority, not just wives. But usurping authority is not a good thing. You're not in charge. The foolish woman thinks she's in charge. And so she's going to end up making decisions that are bad long term, unfortunately. So you don't want to be a foolish woman who works against your own best interests. And again, this gets into issues of submission, keeping priorities straight, having the right priorities, keep her at home, and all of that. The Old Testament envisioned that every bit as well as the New Testament does. And Paul does not leave any wiggle room specifically on this matter. about what the women's and males' roles are in the marriage. So four, while the man's responsibility and authority are given to assist his wife in making the maturity adjustment, he should not use it as an attempt to exercise total control over her. Over her thinking, her applications, her relationships. That doesn't mean there's never a time to say no. There are. But generally speaking, she's got a priesthood and you have to kind of abide by that. But also recognizing that the authority is given to maximize her in her phase two. And failure to do so, well, then you're going to come under discipline yourself. If you're not making the spiritual adjustments yourself and enforcing these in the family, well, guess what? God's not going to be happy with that. God doesn't give people authority so they can sit on their thumbs, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a husband, whether a parent, whatever it is. The authority is given for a reason, and part of that reason is to be used wisely and rightly, but it's to be used. So five, he must recognize that failure to exercise his authority properly by being inappropriately indulgent will have detrimental effects on his wife. First detrimental effect it's going to have is she's going to think she gets her way every time. She just has to pitch a fit and you'll cave. And anybody under authority probably has tried this. I don't think limited to wives. Children have certainly tried it. People try to push the boundaries and see what they can do. And what they can get away with. So, first thing, what happens if you're inappropriately indulgent, you're giving in to her when she shouldn't be given in to. She should be stood up to. And that's creating problems in her life because now she thinks she's way smarter and better than she is. She's not. But you have created this monster because of failure to deal with authority properly. And so, it'll have detrimental effects on the wife and it brings him under discipline. And I've heard guys say this. I know my wife's out of line, but I can't fill in the blank. Just fill it in with whatever you want. I can't control her. I can't stop her. I can't rein her in. Well, you damn well better learn how to. Because your priesthood is on the line, and so is hers at some level. And so as husbands, this again is a part of knowing the things to do, doing all of this. And then back to the First Peter thing here. So that number one, you have... blessing by God. Your prayers aren't hindered. And this matter of showing her honor, I didn't touch on that, but I want to. And that may have a financial component to it. Very often when you see these terms, especially the term timē here, honor, used in certain contexts, honor obviously begins in the mental attitude. It's how you evaluate a person and then how you treat them according to that evaluation. If you think they're worthy, then you treat them in a particular way. If you think they're unworthy, you treat them in a different way. But honor here may have a financial component. I've seen men. They'll go out and spend thousands of dollars on the latest doodad and get a doohickey and gadget. And then the wife says, I need $20 for something. Well, we don't have it. Well, we had $1,000 for your new iPhone. So how come we can't have this? So I've seen that happen too. That's inappropriate. So you have to be fair with her. And so you say, well, you know, she doesn't contribute to the household. She doesn't work. Really? You want to play that card, do you? No. Let's see. I think if I remember right, there was a little article I read some time back. And it was about what you would have to pay for a wife. Particularly if you had a wife and you have a family and you have kids. That what you would pay for the Ubers to run them around, the chauffeur, all of that, the cooking, if you had to have a cook come in every night, the cleaning, all of those things, the shopping, that's not a fun deal to do. And so I think, if I remember right, when it was added up, a good woman is worth a lot of money, just from a strictly financial standpoint. So there's that honor factor too of recognizing, okay, well, what's my wife really worth? What's she worth from the divine viewpoint? How does God see her? And then how do I act accordingly and appropriately? Again, the fellow heir situation indicates that it has to be a teamwork. It has to be you're in this together, and all of that. Well, D here, children are a grace gift from God. And I didn't put it in here. I really probably should have, but turn to Proverbs 31, because that really deals at length with this matter of how important a wife can be. He begins in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find. The implication is they're not as multitudinous as you might think. The idea here is that this very question suggests that they're maybe not as easy to find as you'd think. And I know what guys think when they're 16, 17, 18, 20, and they want to get married, and oh, they're in love, and I've heard it all and seen it all, and this girl can do no wrong, and then 2 weeks later she can do no right. So some of this, you know, obviously this is why we counsel restraint, caution, patience on marriage. I will not lay hands on marriages unless I'm comfortable with it. Fortunately, I don't have too many people that have asked me to do marriages, but unless I'm really comfortable with both parties and everything that's going on, I'm not going to lay hands on it. So things have to be really in order. And a good pastor should do that for his congregation. Should stress these principles and say, if I'm not comfortable with this, maybe your spiritual leader's not comfortable because there's something wrong here. That's at least a potential that people should consider. That it's possibly that. So, again, they're just not out on every street corner, apparently. They're not around as much as you might think. Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. See, he knows he can turn his back on her. She's not going to do anything to stab him in the back. She's not going to do things that are in her best interest and that harm him. And obviously, in this particular one, this is a woman who's has a household, is married, and has kids. Not every household does. And again, for most of us who are now older, we've raised our kids, and we are households without kids. So some of these things don't apply. But some of them still do, obviously, in all of this. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He doesn't have to look over his shoulder and worry about what's she doing. Where's she at? And that kind of thing. So again, all this suggests that she works really hard. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She works hard. She invests to the extent, obviously, that she can. It's one of the things that's clear in here still, with all of her, we might say, extracurriculars. He uses an analogy. She's like merchant ships. She brings food from afar. That doesn't necessarily mean she goes and gets it. I mean, she can go to the marketplace and, they had food that came in from other places and spices and all this. It wasn't as though she has to travel to different countries to get all this. But she gets up while it's still night and gives food to her household. And that's still her main priority. This is where her day starts. She considers a field and buys it. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. So she gets this side business that she's working on. I don't think this is a business that affects her home life, though. I don't see anything in here that suggests that she becomes a gallo and spends all her time making wine. Or a Rothschild, or any of those. I don't see that in here. I think that she has her priorities right and that she's able to do these things. And able to work at some level, an outside job. But again, I don't see that. And again, where would she go buy a vineyard? I don't think she would buy a vineyard 30 miles away. I suspect she would buy it right there in her local proximity where she didn't have any trouble getting to it. And she could keep tabs on it. So she does all this. She works. She stays up late at night. Verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the needle. This doesn't mean running to Macy's nowadays, but that's because you're not making clothes probably. But she's not afraid of the snow. For her house, she extends her hand for the poor. I skipped that one there. She makes her own clothes. She makes fine clothing for herself, in fact, linen and purple. Her husband has a great reputation when he sits among the elders of the land. Strength and dignity, verse 25, are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household. That's her priority right there. And does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful. No. Beauty is vain. Oh, it fades? Really? Huh. So that hot little number that you just are so gung-ho about right now, beauty's going to fade. And she's not going to stay 18 forever. And so the recognition is that this has to be really, again, marriage has to be based on love and commitment and sacrifice and all of that. If it's based on the externals, which are generally what attract people in the first place, if it's only based on that, it's probably destined to fail. Because there has to be more than that in a marriage. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. That deals with what kind of wife you would want to look for. Children, point D, Psalm 127, 3 through 5. This is a part of God's grace in lives. If you don't have children, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Maybe a little, but no, it doesn't mean that. But the fact is, for those of us who have had children and raised children, we can give you two different versions of this. We can give you the gift of the Lord version, and we can give you the hellfire spawn of Satan version. You know. So, children can be both kind, both things. So, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. You received at the point of salvation a spiritual gift, which is called charisma, a grace gift. And Romans, again, there's a lot of confusion on the matter of spiritual gifts because, first, a lot of work was never really done on this by most doctrinal pastors, which that's to their shame. They should have. This is an important doctrine. There's been a lot of confusion because people try to muddle together gifts and offices. They're not the same. You know, there's no such thing as the gift of president, but there's an office of president. There's no such thing as the gift of pastor teacher, but there's an office. There's no such thing as the gift of deacon, but there's an office. And so we make the distinctions have to be made. And what are the, and then you get into, you know, more difficult matters theologically with respect to the matter of the temporary manifestations of the Spirit, which were given largely in the first century and really probably not even all of then. And then the permanent spiritual gifts, which each believer has one at the point of salvation. See, there's another thing. People say, well, you got multiple gifts. No, you don't. You've got one primary gift. And if you have any, many believers haven't even figured that out yet. Can you imagine if you did have multiple gifts? You haven't, no, you have to just figure out, okay, and the gifts are largely and broadly divided into two kinds, speaking gifts and doing gifts. And there's a couple that maybe overlap a little bit, but that's how Peter defines them, as he divides them there, into the speaking category and the doing category. So verse 6, in here, Romans 12, 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace of God given to us. And because it's plural, again, people say, well, look, it's gifts. Well, we is plural too. Don't assume that just because gifts is plural, that it's not dealing with a distributive use of that. That each individual believer has a gift. That differ according to the grace. And here what you have, and most interpreters are pretty clear on this, that this participle that leads this off, having, number one, sets it in the present tense. So he's not saying you might get one of these or you could get them. He's saying you already have it. And the question, of course, arises, when did you get your spiritual gift? Well, you got it at the point of salvation. But we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then he lists seven distinct gifts. Most people eliminate prophecy immediately, but strangely enough, when they read these verses, they recognize the other six are legit. Well, that seems confusing. Why would you mix these things together like that then? Many want to limit prophecy because they don't understand what prophecy has been distorted and abused by the charismatics and the holy rollers. And I get that. Prophecy in its simplest form is just really declaring the truth. That's what it means. It means to make the truth plain. Pro and phemi is the word. It means to make something plain before. And so people often say, well, okay, it must be before, so that must be a temporal use of the preposition pro. Well, it's not necessarily. You may be telling somebody something before, but it also has the idea of what I'm doing up here right now is prophesying in its loosest sense. And that is just simply declaring the truth and stating it. That's all there is to it. It's not mysterious. Do you look at me and think, that's mysterious. How's he do that? This is really hard to understand or figure out. I mean, he's so weird and different. No. It's not that, and again, one of the things we'll point out and have in this, and again, we've got a whole gift, a doctrine of spiritual gift. It's lengthy because there's a lot in it that had to be straightened out. But you have one of these gifts. Prophecy, that's a speaking gift. Service, that's a doing gift. Teaching, that's a speaking gift. Exhorting, that's a speaking gift. Giving is a doing gift. Leading, that probably entails a little bit of both. Obviously, there's the doing part of it, but if you're leading or exercising authority, administrating something, you likely are going to have to talk as well. And then showing mercy. That no doubt, again, maybe overlaps a little bit because you can demonstrate mercy verbally by saying certain things, or you can give a tangible expression of mercy towards a person. And the one showing mercy, and again, each of these is qualified in the way in which it's supposed to be applied. So if you show mercy, it's with cheerfulness. If somebody's down, it doesn't do them any good if you go over and say, I'm bummed out too. I'm here to cheer you up, but I'm Debbie Downer, but I'm here to make you feel better. No, that's not mercy. That's not really showing it. But the fact is, Paul says we have gifts, and most interpreters have recognized that this is a causal use of that participle. Because we each have one of these gifts, then we are supposed to exercise them accordingly. And so that was very clear when you get into the Greek of all of that. Also, 1 Peter 4:10, which I talked about earlier, where Peter simply divides them along the lines of speaking and doing. And I don't know what these men are thinking sometimes when they translate this stuff, but if you got the New American Standard, scratch the word special. God, you're all special, every one of you. I watched Barney long enough to know. Scratch the word special. Why is that even in there? You received a grace gift. It's charisma again. The ma suffix tends to deal with active type things. And this is an active form of grace. As each one has received a grace gift, a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. So why'd you get your gift? Well, so I could be cool. No, wrong. Your gift was given for other people. And if you're not applying it towards other people, you're missing the boat. That's just the reality of it. So whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, here he just divides them. He doesn't go into details about the gifts, just says you've got one also. As each one has received, and here it's very clear too, that one is actually singular. But again, you have the concord between the subject and here the object. As you have each one is a singular, has received a gift. We have gifts because there's a bunch of us. And we don't all have the same gift. That's why the difference in Romans there. Well, God's grace was provided to Paul to make known the realities of the mystery dispensation, the church age. This is something Paul got specifically. We're going to get this here come up. We'll be looking at this in detail. Ephesians 3:1. Here's Paul, a prisoner. He acknowledges here, of course, he's in prison in Rome. We know that. If indeed, verse 2, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And specifically, that the Jews and Gentiles, the biggest part of this mystery is that Jews and Gentiles were going to be united into one body. That's unique to the church age. That is something that didn't happen in the age of Israel. And it will be unique to the church age for all eternity. Well, G, the pastor teacher, is viewed as a grace gift from Christ to the church as part of his spoils of victory, as in fact, all communicators are. But again, failure to really exegete these verses, look at them in context, look at the meaning of words, it's very important here. Or, and this is where the quote gift of pastor teacher comes from. This is the passage they used to document this, and it's, guess what? It's all wrong. It's flat wrong. I'm not different than you. I don't have a gift that sets me apart and makes me somehow better than you. And you always heard it. If you've been around doctrinal churches, you've heard it repeated. The gift. I don't have a guy. The gift. You people don't have the gift. And that's not healthy. It's not healthy to even think that way. And it sets up distinctions where there aren't any. Every pastor, like every believer, was given a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And it's one of those seven in Romans. It's just figuring out what your gift is and then using it. But here, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so what's the word here? Is this here in verse 7? You have here the word doma or dorian here, gift. And these are the simplest words for gifts. These are not charisma. These are not grace gifts. These are not spiritual gifts. It just means a gift. It is the simplest way of talking about a gift. To each one was given a gift. To each one of us, grace, rather, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the New American Standard here rightly has this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, this is a reference to the final ascension, when he returns to the third heaven for the final time. I believe there was more than one trip. I don't know how many. He could have made multiple trips. But I can posit at least two, one on the day of the resurrection, taking the psalm literally. Today I have begotten you. Because he's commanded, he's presented there and commanded to ask for the nations as his inheritance. And he tells Mary there that, you know, stop clinging to me, I have not yet ascended. And that was on the day of the resurrection. So, it appears there was an ascension and a trip to the third heaven on the day of the resurrection. Now, this part we're dealing with here right now, that's not that. This is when he cleans out the paradise compartment of Hades. And takes all the souls that were down there in what was called Abraham's bosom. And relocates them from the center of the earth up to the third heaven, wherever that is. We say up to. It's, you know, it's up from us. Then rightly they have here, and he gave gifts to men. So see, and then they say, oh, see, he gave spiritual gifts. No, this is the word doma, not used very often, in fact. Let's see here, I can tell you. It's only used four times in the New Testament, and in no context does it relate to spiritual gifts. In none of the contexts. It's a very simple word. Matthew, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, do you think those are spiritual gifts you gave them? No. It's talking like Christmas, birthdays, you know, whatever you get them. If you're lucky, you get socks, because that's what every kid wants. No, I'm just kidding. It's very simple. Same thing in Luke. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and this is just the most basic term for gift. It encompasses any gift of any kind, just very general. You have Ephesians and then you have the Philippians. Here, not that I seek the gift itself. And the gift in this context is monetary. Because he's talking about the purpose of this letter. Part of the reason he writes the Philippians while he's in prison there is to acknowledge a great offering they sent him. A monetary gift. And so when he talks about the gift here, he's talking about money. Now that's the gift that keeps on giving. The money. And so, but in none of these contexts are spiritual gifts in view. It is just a very general term. So he gave gifts to men, and then the New American Standard has rightly caught this, that the next two verses are parenthetical. And he's describing what he means by ascended on high. And he deals with both the ascent and the descent, that when he died, when Christ died, he went into the lower parts of the earth, as all dead people did. And no doubt went to Abraham's bosom. And so he gave gifts to men. What did he give? He gave some. Verse 11 continues the sentence now, after the parenthesis. He gave some, scratch the word as. It's a very simple statement in the Greek. It is a verb and a direct object. He gave some apostles. How many? 12? 12's my guess. How many apostles were there? Well, he gave 12. We know specifically in that case. And so we can safely say that. He didn't give 13 or 15 or 20 or 100. And there's no such thing as apostolic succession. You can't pass that on. That office isn't passed on. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. And he gave some pastor teachers. How many of these did he give? Well, the only one we really know for sure is apostles. That we know is limited to 12. And by the way, these are offices. All four of these are offices. They're not gifts in the sense, they are gifts in the sense that the men who fill these offices are the gifts themselves. They are the gifts. They fill these offices, and they're all communicative offices, as you can see. Only one of which is extant today. There are no more apostles. Don't go online, because you'll find some. You won't find any, but you'll find people who tell you they are. The Holy Apostolic Church of the Resurrection Redeemer. You got to love their names. There's no prophets today. That office has been done away. There's no evangelists. There's no qualifications for these offices found anywhere in the New Testament. Wait a second. One of them there is. Pastor teachers. And so what has been passed off? And very often, and because of the fundamentalist influence on Christianity over the decades and centuries, is that, well, missionaries are essentially evangelists. Well, first, let me give you another little hint. The term missionary isn't in the scripture. That's another thing that's been foisted on people. And the idea here is that we'll take the gospel, we'll go into some area, and we'll provide the gospel for these people. And then very often, as the Billy Graham Crusades proved, then the people are just left hanging after they leave town. I mean, once Brother Love takes that travel and salvation show and goes, what are you going to do? Well, if they haven't established a local church, or if they don't have a place to get these people fed, they're just going to die on the vine anyway. That never was ideally what evangelism was even supposed to be. Paul went around, when he evangelized, he started local churches. And got these believers face to face with other believers in an environment that was sanctioned by God. So, three of these, as you can tell, probably if you think about it very long, three of these are itinerant ministries. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Those were all itinerant. You weren't bound to one geographic spot. Pastor, teacher, that one's different. That one you're bound to a particular local body, a particular place. So again, the pastor teacher is viewed as a grace gift. This is the man who fills that office, who fulfills the study teach routine and all of that. H, the willingness to make financial applications is called a work of grace. 2 Corinthians, of course, as you probably can guess, this is in the context of the Jerusalem offering, which we again take as our model for offerings in general, that they are free will, that the believers have to participate as they choose, and that it's a function of God's grace working in their lives. 6, 7, and 19. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And then verse 19, and not only this, talking about some unnamed brother here, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And three times there he uses the word grace with respect to this willingness to make these financial applications. God's grace is provided in sufficient quantity to meet each test the believer faces. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And Paul gets this bit of doctrinal insight because of the testing which he had to endure. And again, having not done all of this and had to go through it, but it appears that there was a demon given some extra freedom with respect to Paul and could abuse him from time to time, and Paul would never know when this was coming. Again, the question becomes, is this a sort of spiritual and mental torture? Is this physical abuse? The word for torment, it seems to imply physical, a physicality to it that goes beyond all of that. And so, this thorn in the flesh, that's not your wife or your kids. This is apparently a demon, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And God's grace, Paul said, is sufficient. My grace can handle this test and any other you face. And there is sufficient grace for everything one is called to do. Hebrews 12:28. God does not, of course this gets into some basic common sense. Don't know how common it is, but it should be. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the question, you know, is how can you do all this? Well, he provides all through this so that we can do these things, that we're not limited. He talks about, of course, this, if you get into the next one here, I want to look at chapter 13 there. Verse 5, make sure your character is free from the love of money. This is not far removed from that context that we're talking about. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so the reality is, of course, as believers, God provides everything we need. He doesn't give us commands and then say, well, tough luck, you're on your own. He provides the grace whereby we can execute these things. And as Jesus says, for the person who's struggling with all of this, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But if you're fighting this under your sin nature and I want to do it my way and I don't want to do it God's way, well, that the yoke becomes much heavier at that point. As you strain against it, it becomes much more confining, as it were. Jay, the believer's sufferings on behalf of the cause of doctrine are part of God's grace toward him, that we will be called on at various levels, various times, who knows when, various ways, that there is a certain amount of suffering that goes in the Christian life that we don't control. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Charizomai there, granted is a word that where we get the word grace comes from that. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and you now hear to be in me. And K, believers have the promise that God's grace is able to provide anything and everything they may. The word need here is in bold. Now you wonder why that is. Well, let me explain it to you, because everything you want isn't everything you need. Just because you want something doesn't mean you need it. And again, there has to be a distinction made between needs and greeds that you may need monetarily in time. And that's the context of Philippians 4, although one might broaden this somewhat. Whether Paul wants to limit this simply to money, he uses a general term for need, and I'd have to check and see if it's only used of financial needs, kria. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And actually, in this context, every need is what it actually is in the Greek. It's the anarthrous substantive headed up by pos in the singular. My God will supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then 2 Corinthians, in that context, again, from the Jerusalem offering, a financial application they were making. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything. There's a lot of very big words in here. All is used frequently. All grace abounding. All sufficiency always in everything. You may have an abundance for every good deed. That God will provide, again, and he uses this analogy, I think later, of and actually it's verse 10, it is just a couple of verses later. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will multiply and supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Grace giving is a function you should grow in. This is the time of year I usually mention it. At the first of the year, it's a good time to evaluate. What am I doing financially? Well, how am I applying? Whether you give a set amount or you give a percentage. Well, this a year time, at the end of the year, is a good time to sit back and evaluate and say, all right, what do I need to do this year? Do I need to increase that? Yeah, you need to grow in these areas. Whether you increase it monetarily, dollar-wise, or by percentage figure, that's the individual believer. You make that choice under your own priesthood. But this is the time to consider, okay, yeah, what am I doing? And should I, you know, people get into ruts and they don't stop and think. You know, as you know, but if we did this on the job, all of you would quit. I mean, if you went to your job and said, well, there's no raises ever. We don't care how much gas goes up or food goes up. It doesn't matter. No raises ever. You're hired for a denarius and that's all you're ever getting. And how long would people work there, you think? Well, I think you would lose employees pretty quick. I'm not sure they'd have motivation to stick around. Unless they just happen to really love you or the work. So things get more expensive. We've been blessed here in that our expenses are always been fairly limited. And fortunately, our rent is very small. So we don't have a lot of needs, but we do have some. And so this is the time of year to sit down, stop, take stock. What am I doing financially? Is God blessing me? Maybe part of the reason some people aren't blessed is because they aren't financially on top of their game. And if you've got God somewhere down the list in terms of your priorities, well, believe me, you're down the list in terms of His. It works both ways. And the reality, of course, is and it's not all about money, obviously, period. It's not all about money, but it is some about money, or this wouldn't be. By the way, when you get into this matter, the Bible talks about money, more about money than our attitudes towards it and our relationship with it than it does about salvation. So it's pretty important. But again, this is a time of year to kind of evaluate that. Well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll stop there and be ready to move on with major point 6 in our second session.